good to be here today. It's also my privilege today to be able to minister to us all through God's Word. A great privilege and a weighty responsibility. One of the main responsibilities of any preacher of Scripture is to discern and to communicate as best as he can what the Bible actually teaches. Not what it makes him feel like, not what he would choose to communicate necessarily, but what the Bible actually says and means to say. It is only on this strong foundation of truth that a preacher can faithfully go on to exhort and encourage his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Building that foundation of coming to understand what a Bible passage said to the original audience and now says to us is a particular delight to me when I get to study passages in the Bible that I'm not as familiar with. It feels a bit like venturing out into unexplored country and looking for beautiful places and views, or perhaps digging into the earth and looking for treasure. These past couple of weeks, I've been reading, researching, and meditating on the Old Testament book of Haggai. And I have to say that it has been a real joy to see and discover what God has for us in this short, and to most, unfamiliar book of the Bible. Within its mere 38 verses, our message of conviction, repentance, encouragement, and glorious fulfillment that has a lot to say to us today. This morning, I'll be preaching on Haggai's first prophecy, and then, Lord willing, we'll be covering his follow-up second and third prophecies sometime in November. Perhaps to a greater degree than almost all other prophetic books, the book of Haggai is situated within a very specific, concrete place and time. And in order to understand its message fully, we need to really grasp the context of the people who first heard it. So in order to prepare our minds for this task today, I would like to start by inviting us all to imagine together a scene from post-exilic Israel. It is a time of celebration, the first day of the month and the middle of harvest season, and much of the remaining people of Judah are gathered together in one of Jerusalem's market squares. Normally, for this type of occasion, the people would be gathered in and around the temple, but today the temple sits empty, just the shell of its former self, a bare foundation and a few new walls surrounded by its own rubble. Its destruction 70-odd years ago is a distant memory, a bad dream for the nation, but that's not in anyone's minds now. The rebuilding project is still perhaps years away from completion, and in the meantime, ordinary life beckons. The grapes and figs need to be harvested, goods need to be brought to the market, livelihoods need to be built up, connections need to be made. It's been another tough year for sure, but all the more reason to get done what you need to and then enjoy the special day as best as you can. And all of a sudden, amid the normal noise of the crowd, a trumpet is blown and a cry goes out across the square for attention. It is a message on the behalf of the governor of Judah and the high priest. As soon as the crowd hears that, folks begin to quiet down quick. Yet instead of a normal message from Israel's national leaders, you hear that a prophet of the Lord has come forward to Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the priest, and that upon hearing what he has to say, they have called the people of the nation to heed the words of this man of God. His name is Haggai, and though you haven't heard of him before, you find yourself listening intently as an older man with a piercing gaze steps up onto the platform. Every eye is on him as he begins to speak. Now, this scene, as I've described it, is only one possible interpretation of how the delivery of Haggai's first prophecy might have unfolded. But it does help highlight some crucial facts for us. The day of his first prophecy, what we are covering today, is the equivalent of August 29th, 520 BC, and it is the first day of the sixth Hebrew month. The newly reformed people of Judah have been back in the land of Israel for 18 years after around 70 years of exile. And while the foundations of the temple have been laid, work on the rebuilding has stalled due to a variety of factors. Into this context, the prophet Haggai speaks. Nothing much is known about this man other than what we find in the pages of the book named after him. We know his name means feast in Hebrew, and that he ministered during the same time as the prophet Zechariah, though he was the first of the two to prophesy, and likely the older of the two as well. He spoke to a nation in recovery. They had been a wicked and unfaithful nation in the time before the exile, and even now, after 70 years of tears and repentance under exile, they still had much to learn. This is the context to which the prophet Haggai speaks. Let's now turn to his message in earnest and read our passage in full. Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. If you could follow along with me. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, will each of you busy himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Before we continue on, I'd like to ask the Lord to be with us as we continue on with his word. Father, you have promised to not send your word out and to have it come back empty. And so, Lord, I pray and I trust that as we meditate on your word this morning, that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would cause it to teach us more of who you are and of what you call us to. Lord, be with us, encourage us, convict us, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's begin right from the top, starting at verse 1 of our passage. It starts with some bare contextual facts concerning Haggai's first prophecy, all centered around when it was delivered and who it was delivered to. We've already covered the when side of things, 18 years after the first exile's return, 520 BC. But it would be good to cover a little bit more about who this prophecy seems primarily directed to, the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. Zerubbabel, whose name means seed of Babylon, was born in exile as the grandson of the last legitimate king of Judah, Jehoiachin. This means that he ends up being the last ruler descended from David to reign over Israel, and as such, an important figure for being a type or a symbol of Jesus, the ultimate Davidic king, a point we'll be discussing in more depth later on next month when we get to chapter 2. The other named recipient, Joshua the son of Jehozadak, whose name means Yahweh is salvation, was a direct descendant in the priestly line of Aaron, meaning it was suitable for him to be the high priest according to the law. First Chronicles records that his father was the high priest during the time when the nation went into exile. So both he and Zerubbabel have a direct ancestral connection to the kingdom of Judah before the nation went into captivity. Both of these leaders are also recorded as being with the first group of exiles to return to Judea. And the book of Ezra describes how they led God's people in organizing a new Jewish nation, building a new foundation for the temple, and resuming the regular temple sacrifices on a temporary altar. This was all, of course, with the express permission and blessing of the Persian Emperor Cyrus. All the background we have on these two leaders and what they have done so far puts them into a pretty good light. This creates some tension in verse 2 when Haggai's message from the Lord begins in earnest. Through Haggai, the Lord makes plain what seems to have been in the hearts of many Israelites. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. We're left with a simple question. What happened? What happened between the beginning of the return from exile and now? They laid the foundation some 18 years before, so why has the project stalled? Even more concerning, the hearts of the people seem to have almost reversed course entirely. An enthusiastic desire for obedience to the Lord, which you can read about in Ezra chapter 3, has been replaced by a self-centered apathy. The Lord's pointed question in verse 4 is revealing. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The people have been working and striving to put the finishing touches on their own dwellings, while the Lord's sits empty and unfinished. In order to understand how these things might have happened a little better, it does help to know some more of what went on in the intervening years. For one thing, the book of Ezra tells us the story in some detail of how the temple construction was opposed by the inhabitants of the area to the north of Jerusalem, what in Jesus' day was known as Samaria. These people didn't like the way the returning exiles were doing things, and when their attempts to influence the construction didn't work, they resorted to all manner of political tactics to stall or outright reverse what God's people were trying to do. Eventually, their efforts proved successful in persuading the king to put essentially a legal cease and desist on the rebuilding project. It's unclear if this order from the king was ever directly lifted, but by the time Haggai comes on the scene, a new king is already in the second year of his reign, and nothing seems to have been done about addressing the situation. Also in the contextual mix was the fact that there had been a significant war between the empire and Egypt, and in general, the economic situation seems to have been bleak in the region. All this paints a picture for us of a nation that was initially trying to do the right thing, then began to experience some significant trials that led to delays and a season of waiting, and then, as time went on, just lost perspective to such a degree that a significant number of them stopped really caring about rebuilding the temple altogether. The day-to-day cares of putting food on the table for the family, trying to establish their own houses and enterprises, seemed to have taken over. Good things, tasks that God had given them to do, became primary, more important than God himself and his temple. Before we get too down on these people, though, I want to ask, how many of us have ever found ourselves in a similar situation? I know I have. I would dare say the majority of us probably have at one time or another. We start out as believers with a strong desire to serve the Lord and glorify Him, but then difficulties, delays, uncertainties pull us slowly further and further away from considering and acting on the truth of God that we already know. We find ourselves in a place we never thought we'd end up at. And in Judah's case, it's being in the land of promise again after 70 years of exile with an opportunity to finish rebuilding the temple, and yet nothing is being done. God in His grace, however, is not content to leave the people like this. He instead sends first Haggai and then later Zechariah to shine a light on the spiritual danger lurking within the people's hearts. They don't realize just how bad of a spot they're in. God's word and God's spirit are required to bring about the change that's needed. Let's continue on to read verses 5 to 11 to see how exactly God calls the people into account. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." We notice right away in this section is that it's framed in two places by a phrase translated in the ESV as, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways," with the concrete command to rebuild the Lord's house in the middle. The people are being called by God Almighty, the Lord of the armies of heaven, to open their eyes, to take stock of their situation spiritually instead of just merely practically. God then proceeds to do exactly that for them. He takes them through what they have been doing and experiencing. By doing so, it is as though He is saying to them, "You should have realized what's been happening and why, but because you have not considered your ways up till now, it is time for me to take over and make it plain to you." In verse 6, the Lord starts by describing to them their pronounced economic hardship. Lately, all their income, all their harvests and food and drink have never been enough, never satisfactory, never sufficient to meet people's needs. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes, as it says. And I have to say that I know that feeling myself sometimes. Yet Israel's problem is much more than mere economic uncertainty and trouble. The Lord reveals in verses 9, 10, and 11 that the drought and the scarcity that they have been experiencing is not incidental or merely a trial that has to be put up with until things get better. No, the Lord Himself has been bringing these things upon them. When they brought their goods and the harvest home, the Lord Himself blew them away. And why? The Lord answers His own question. "Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." This at first glance might seem confusing to us today. How were the people to know that the drought and the difficulties that they were experiencing were connected to the whole temple situation? We also might be tempted to think that God almost seems a little petty here. Why so seemingly harsh a discipline over a mere delay in completing what they had already started? To help understand what would have been more obvious to an Old Testament era Jew, we need to think carefully about what God's house, the temple, meant for God's people under the law. To put it simply, the temple was the permanent symbol of God's presence with his people. The people could look at the temple in Jerusalem and think, "The Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is our God. He lives among us and reigns over us, and we belong to him." But that's not all. The temple was also the center of the whole sacrificial system of Israel, without which there was no forgiveness of sins. The logic of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is that the only way for a completely holy God to dwell amongst an unclean and unholy people is for there to be continual, regular sacrifices for sin, as well as strict rules and regulations for approaching God in the tabernacle, which later became the temple. Only those who were ceremonially clean through their actions of obedience and morally clean through their repentance and the offering of the appropriate sacrifices were allowed to draw near to worship God. Even then, it was only the most set apart of all the people, the high priest, who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, where God's direct presence could be most clearly felt. For anyone, even a high priest, to enter into the heart of the temple improperly was to face death. Death by the direct hand of the Lord. All of this made it clear to the people of Israel, or should have, that without the intervention of the law, including the whole sacrificial system, they would be under God's judgment, under his wrath. Thus, when the temple is destroyed and the nation was brought into exile under the Babylonians, it would have seemed as if God was finally, after many warnings, abandoning his people. They would no longer be able to draw near to him in worship at the temple. They would no longer be able to offer sacrifices for sin. And now all the covenantal promises of God for the success and protection and prosperity of the nation were in serious doubt. It would have seemed as if God was not their God anymore. I say would have seemed, though, with great care. For everything that happened to Israel and Judah with the captivity, the exile, and the destruction of the temple was prophesied in great detail beforehand, a part of the message of almost every major prophet from Moses down to Jeremiah. And a critical part of that message all throughout had been that when God would bring his people under their most severe punishment, namely banishing them from the promised land, if they then repented and turned again to the Lord, he would have mercy on them and bring them back. Consider with me one of the most foundational of such prophecies, Moses' words to Israel in Deuteronomy, just before they were to go into the land. We don't have time to read everything, but follow along with me and let's read a part of it in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. Starting at verse 1. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. For the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord again will take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This was God's promise to Israel. When they repented of their ways in foreign lands, he would turn and be merciful to them, bringing them back out of exile into the promised land. He also promised to cause them to love him, to circumcise their hearts, and that as they obey him and turn to him, he would bring his curse upon their enemies and his rich blessing upon them. This blessing would include the prosperity of all the works of their hands, the fruitfulness of their wombs, the fruit of their cattle, the fruits of the harvest, everything. This last part was decidedly not what the people of Judah were currently experiencing. Yes, they had been gathered back into the land out of exile, but lately everything had been going wrong. The works of their hands were failing. The land was not producing what it should. Their expectations were continually being crushed. In all of this, they should have realized that something was wrong. Specifically, they should have realized that something was wrong in their relationship to God. After all, God's temple, the very symbol of his presence with them as their God, was being left in ruins, even though a window of opportunity to resume construction had come. This is why it makes sense for God to rebuke them so sternly for failing to consider their ways. He has given them signs and warnings and discipline designed to lead them back to him, back to repentance and obedience. And they have not listened up to this point. Instead, they have doubled down on putting their own affairs before God's. So now God must speak to them directly through the prophet Haggai. He makes the path forward very clear. If they wish to reverse the current bad course they are on, they must consider their ways and then turn and obey. And first things first, they must go up into the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Thankfully, from here, the book of Haggai takes a remarkably good turn. In contrast to almost the whole entirety of their history, this time God's people heard his voice through the message of a prophet and actually obeyed. Let's read again about how they responded, verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Three quick things stand out about how they respond to the prophecy. First, the leaders and the people believed that it truly was the Lord who had sent Haggai. Secondly, in believing that it was God's voice, they actually obeyed. They wanted to obey. They wanted him to continue to be their God. They wanted to be his obedient people. Lastly, as it adds at the very end of verse 12, they feared the Lord. And no wonder. Their eyes were opened to the danger they were in. If they continued to regard the temple of the Lord as an afterthought, they were in danger of experiencing all the covenant curses of Deuteronomy all over again. Notice next how God responds to them in turn. There is no grudging acceptance of their repentance, no holding their past sins over their head. Instead, there is grace. I am with you, declares the Lord, is the response. What an encouragement. Now that they are properly repentant, one can only imagine that they would be afraid that the Lord might not accept them back as his people. After all, they had delayed and delayed in seeking God's presence amongst them through the rebuilding of the temple. What if God sought to distance himself from them in turn? It would be a perfectly justified thing for God to do. Yet instead, he comforts them, saying, "I am with you." It's unclear exactly when this additional message from the Lord is delivered by Haggai. The way it's worded could imply that it came immediately after the people first responded to the prophetic warning, sort of as an encouragement that they were responding rightly. Or it could have been on the 24th day of the month, mentioned in verse 15. In that case, it would be serving as an encouragement from the Lord on the day that the actual construction of the temple resumed. What's important, though, is that whenever it happened, it served to stoke the sparks of repentance and fear of the Lord into a burning flame. Verse 14 says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest and all the remnant of the people. The work began again in earnest 24 days after Haggai's first call to repentance, a reasonably short delay when factoring in the difficult logistics that would be involved with this kind of project. Well, there we have it. The temple reconstruction got back on track. God raised up Haggai. Haggai delivered a strong and clear message to repent and obey. The people responded in faith, and God was there to stir up their hearts towards obedience. So what does the saga of the rebuilding of the temple have to do with us today? After all, we have no temple to gather in and perform animal sacrifices at. We are definitely not the people of Judah, only recently returned from exile. What we do have in common with them, though, is pretty important. As I already alluded to earlier, we are similar to the nation of Judah in the pattern of our transgressions. Just like them, we as believers start out all the time with the best of intentions, only to end up in sin. One thing leads to another, and eventually we too find ourselves loving and prioritizing things other than the Lord and his commands. We take God's good gifts to us like family, houses, jobs, material possessions, and end up putting them over and above the things he is calling us to do. This can be in obvious ways, in how we spend our money and our time, or it can show up in the things that we worry about and are anxious over, the things that occupy our minds. As the new covenant people of God today, we need to remember the words of our Lord and Savior when he said, from Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Our Father is very willing to bless us with all sorts of good things, good gifts, but he calls us not to prioritize them. What needs to be first is for us to give him our hearts and our hands, to obey the things that he has for us to do. A very fair question at this point might be, well, what exactly is the kingdom of God? How will we be able to put it first if we don't understand what it is? And we could very easily spend all day discussing and answering that question. But if I had to summarize it, I would say that the kingdom of God is the realm where God's rule and reign is acknowledged and apparent. It is everywhere that God is seen and known and acts as God. And as such, seeking first the kingdom of God means living absolutely every part of our lives to the glory of God as our King. For our purposes today, however, let's stay within the focus of our text. At the time of Haggai's prophecy, God's kingdom on earth was most clearly seen in the nation of Judah. And of course, central to his rule over them was the temple, his dwelling place, his throne, the symbol of his presence. Today, the symbol And in fact, the center of God's presence and kingdom on the earth are located somewhere else. And that somewhere else is here, in us. Though not only us, but in all the true church of Jesus Christ. Though it may be hard to believe or at least fully comprehend, I know it is for me, the Bible teaches that God has chosen through the redeeming work of Jesus and the sanctifying work of the Spirit to make us, even sinners like us, a part of his new temple, his dwelling place on earth. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22 says it well, speaking to believers. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This truth should inspire us, for it is a beautiful thing to be part of something so holy and sacred and glorious. Yet it should also make us afraid, at least in a certain kind of way. If God demanded repentance from Judah concerning the delay of the rebuilding of the temple under the old covenant, how much more should we repent today when we put off and relegate to second and third priority the building up of his new covenant temple, the church? There is still much work to be done, both within and without. Many souls outside the church need to hear the gospel and repent and come in. And many within the church need to be strengthened and encouraged and challenged to grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. Yet how often do we allow other priorities to creep ahead of the work we are called to contribute to in the kingdom of God? How often do we find ourselves building our own house while we save service in God's house for when we feel like it? We, like the people of Judah in our passage today, often need to consider our ways and repent, for we too have sinned. Yet, like the people of Judah, we also have an incredibly gracious and merciful God. While Christ commands us in the Gospels to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, let it not escape us that at the same time he is the one who sought after us first. He is the one who came down from heaven to reveal God to us wretched and lowly people. He is the one that offered himself up to death as the last and final sacrifice that we might live. He is the one, through the Holy Spirit, that first opened our eyes to see his truth and his glory in the gospel. And he, in eternal unity and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, continues to sovereignly act in our lives and in the life of our church to lead us to repentance when we need it. And finally, when we do turn and obey, he is the one strengthening us and stirring us up to continue on in the way we should go. Let me wrap up our time together by reading to us from Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea. They were a church under Christ that, through circumstances unknown to us, had become lukewarm, worldly, their obedience sluggish, their spiritual eyes dim. The Lord could have let them continue on in their sin, withering away into nothing, but instead he sends a message to them, a stern message, but a gracious one. And follow along, I'll read Revelation 3, 17 to 20. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This is the heart of our Lord for sinful Christians and struggling churches. And when I sin, which I do frequently, when we sin, he wants us to repent. He wants us to turn from our blind and foolish ways and to come and have life with him in his presence. What a beautiful thing his grace and mercy is. So let us respond to him rightly. Let us be like Zerubbabel and Joshua. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and strive for his righteousness, repenting earnestly when we need to, and being comforted and stirred to obedience by the fact that all the while, in Christ, God is with us. All praise and honor and glory be to him who has called us, restored us, confirmed us, strengthened us, and established us. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us go in peace.